books to Lord's Day 43, an explanation of the ninth commandment, Lord's Day 43, probably on page 24 in your book. What is required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter nor slanderer, that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly and confess it. Also, that I defend and promote as much as I am able the honour and good character of my neighbour. The good news of the gospel is, beloved, that though we, like all other men, were born from the womb speaking lies, and naturally, according to the 58th Psalm, we wouldn't listen to the good news of the charmer, the preaching of the gospel, God has regenerated us, and he saved us in the blood of Jesus Christ, and he's made his covenant with us and with our seed. And according to the basic drift of the last section of the Heidelberg Catechism, the proper response to all this is thankfulness. And again, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, the proper way of expressing our thankfulness is obedience to the Ten Commandments, love for God and love for our neighbour. Love for our neighbour can be broken down according to the last six commandments. We love our neighbour in his station by honouring father and mother. We love our neighbour in his life, thou shalt not kill. We love our neighbour in his chastity, thou shalt not commit adultery. We love our neighbour in his property, thou shalt not steal. And we love our neighbour this morning in his name, thou shalt not bear false witness. Now this morning you will have noted that we've gone from the seventh commandment to the ninth commandment. That is, we've missed out the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And I've done this for a reason. Over the next couple of weeks we want to look at the eighth commandment and then the tenth commandment. And when we consider the eighth commandment, we're going to deal positively with work. We're going to speak in defense and in the praise of hard work. And then when we look at the tenth commandment, we're going to look at covetousness and the wrong reasons for which we can work to heap up wealth to ourselves in our own greed. This morning then we're going to look at the ninth commandment. And the ninth commandment especially has to do with the use of the tongue. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's the most obvious and simple and clear way to tell lies. The third commandment deals with the tongue in what we say about God. Don't take God's name in vain. And the ninth commandment deals with the tongue as regards what we say about our neighbour. So we can hurt our neighbour in various ways, especially by deeds, but then also in terms of our words. This morning then we're going to express our thankfulness to God for our salvation in the promotion of our neighbour's name with our tongues. Consider then this morning bearing false witness. Bearing false witness. First we'll look at the meaning of it. Second, the evil of it. And third, protection from it. Bearing false witness. The meaning, the evil, and the protection. Now what does it mean to bear false witness? You might think that that's a relatively simple thing to define, but in actual terms it is quite difficult. There are whole books written on the subject, including a very famous one in the early church written by Augustine. But there are at least two ways, and this will cover most of it. There are two main ways of bearing false witness. The first one goes something like this. You know something to be true, but then you speak contrary to what you know in your heart to be true. This is the opposite of Ephesians 4 verse 25. Ephesians 4 verse 25 says, speak every man truth with his neighbor, And when you bear false witness, you speak what you know to be a lie to your neighbor. But you can also break the ninth commandment by speaking the truth, not out of a heart of love, but out of a heart of hatred. And this is the opposite of what we have in Ephesians 4 verse 15. It speaks there of speaking the truth in love. That is, truthing. In everything you do, be truthful and do it in love. Two things are required. You speak the truth formally, what you believe to be the truth, and you do it out of love. The false witness, on the other hand, he either speaks the lie in hatred, or he speaks the truth in hatred. And that latter one is breaking the ninth commandment too. So hatred lies at the bottom of the ninth commandment. It must do, because the last six commandments are all summarized: love your neighbor as yourself. So when you speak the lie and break the ninth commandment, you are hating your neighbor. So he who bears false witness against his neighbor hates him. And because he hates his neighbor, he speaks evil of his name in order to dishonor him and to bring him down. And Ephesians chapter 4 verse 31 has just the name for this. It calls this evil speaking. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from among you. Now the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 43 gives examples of ways in which the ninth commandment is broken. It uses various pairs of sins. It says that we must not be false witnesses against anyone, nor falsify any man's words. False witnessing. That's lying about someone, saying that they did something when they didn't, or that they own something when they don't. False witnessing. Many examples of that could be given. Isaac said that Rebekah was his sister. She wasn't his sister. He was bearing false witness. That's an obvious way in which the ninth commandment is broken. And the obvious implication is that we don't tell lies about our friends or even our enemies. That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words. Falsifying a man's words is a more subtle way of false witnessing. In one of the Psalms, David says, every day they wrest my words. They wrest my words. David said something, and then they twisted it a little bit, maybe a little bit more, and they did this to him continually. Every day, that was what David was facing. Twisting someone's words. The way in which we're most prone to do this is probably when we argue. That's when we're most prone to wrest someone's words. Our purpose, therefore, becomes sinful when we wish simply to justify ourselves and our position, and then we want to make the other person and his position look bad. And we can do that by wresting their words, by omitting significant things that they said that would make their case look better. You just leave that out. And then you can quote someone out of context. And so you can falsify someone's words by leaving other things out and quoting them out of context. And then with certain smiles at certain points, winks and looks, you can deliberately make someone say something that they really didn't say at all. And that's falsifying a man's words. The Catechism goes on to speak of a slanderer and a backbiter. There's a difference between the two. A slanderer is someone who speaks falsely of another in order to dishonor them. You can do this in an official and legal sense. For example, that's what Potiphar's wife did. She said that Joseph sought to lie with her. He didn't do that, and Joseph was put in prison. Or it can be a more unofficial type of slander, malicious whispering or juicy gossip. That's forbidden here under slandering. and the world at large, I'd say a large proportion of slandering goes on over the telephone. Because there, by definition, you really only have two people involved, so you can get away with that sort of thing easier. Backbiting is something different from slandering. In slandering, you tell a lie about someone in order to make them look bad. But in backbiting, you tell the truth about someone in order to make them look bad. Both of them are similar in this, that they have a common motive, which is hatred, and they have a common purpose, which is the defamation of character. But as I said, the difference is that in backbiting, formally, you speak that which is true. And because backbiting then involves formally speaking the truth, it more easily evades our detection, both in ourselves and in others. And since it evades our detection, then we don't rebuke it in ourselves or in others. And then if we do that, and someone begins to sense this, we say, but I'm only speaking the truth. Which of course is true. What you did say in backbiting is the truth. But Ephesians 4 says that we must speak the truth in love. So we don't do our duty wholly if we merely speak the truth but not in love. What's our motive for speaking the truth? What's the likely result of speaking the truth? And that word backbiting too is rather nice in that it tells us something about the nature of the sin itself. Ultimately, it is cowardice. Because you're not speaking to someone's face, you're speaking to their back. So they're not there to defend themselves. So it's cowardly. And then it does damage. It's called backbiting. You're coming up to someone, according to the images used in the very word, and taking a bite out of their back. And that brings loss and pain. And that too is breaking the ninth commandment. There's a third group of twins listed in answer 112. That is that we must not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard. So there's a way in which the Christian can break the ninth commandment in judging. Now this commandment doesn't say it's wrong to judge. Right to judge. It's actually commanded that we judge, especially in certain circumstances. We are, according to 1 John 4, called to try the spirits, whether they are of God, so we have to pass the judgment. Is this spirit, is this speaker, is this minister preaching the word of God? Or is he not? You've got a test and you have to decide whether he is or whether he isn't. That's a call to judge, and there are various other ways in which we must judge. But this commandment deals with the perversion of our calling to judge, so that we can, in our own pride, pretend righteous indignation, or we can pretend that we are zealous for truth and justice, when really we're not. Our purpose is simply to destroy people. Jesus said, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And according to the Heidelberg Catechism, judging righteous judgment means that we must not judge a man rashly or unheard. That is, either without hearing a man's defense at all, or judging by way of jumping to conclusions. Got to give a man a chance to defend himself. The apostate Jews, they at least gave Stephen in Acts 7 a chance to defend himself. Now they didn't let him finish his speech, and they stoned him to death anyway. But at least here, these ungodly men, they at least gave him a chance, however brief and however prejudiced they were against what he was saying, they at least gave him a chance to defend himself. There's a maxim too in the world that says, it was put to song recently, you always need to hear both sides of the story. That's true enough. You need to hear both sides of the story. There's a biblical proverb that says, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just. he that is first in his own cause seemeth just. That is, something has happened. You hear the story, and since you've only heard one side from this first person who tells you about, he seems just, but you don't know any evidence to the contrary. And it's implied in this proverb that it's often the man who is in the wrong who is most zealous to get his story in first, because he knows that if he doesn't, he's obviously going to lose the case. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just. Then the proverb goes on to exhort that we search into the matter a little bit more. The calling then of the ninth commandment in this connection is that we must take time and take effort to ascertain the facts before judging. The Heidelberg Catechism, as they say, has dealt with three evil twins: bearing false witness and falsifying a man's word, that's the first two; backbiting and slandering is the second two; and then judging rashly or unheard, that's the third pair. And then at the end it includes a catch-all. The argument is something like this: just in case we haven't explained all the different ways in which you can break the ninth commandment, we're going to add this, but that I must avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil. There are so many ways in which you can break the ninth commandment that we put in this catch-all phrase, we must avoid all sorts of lies and deceits. One thing that this obviously intends to get at is the various ways in which we can break the ninth commandment according to our station. As adults, you have to fill in a tax form. You can break the ninth commandment when you're filling in the tax form. You can use false measures at work, deceitful advertising, flattery to get customers, or, and this one's common, especially in the small business world, you owe someone some money, this person is continually asking you, why don't you pay your bills, and then you say to him, oh yes, I've taken care of that already, the check is in the post. Don't worry, the check is in the post, it's just coming. Well, you haven't written a check at all. It's just a fob off, it's a lie to keep your creditors from off your back. Those aren't the sort of lies that children are going to be tempted to make because of they're in a different circumstance. They can say things like, the teacher asks them, where's their homework? They say, well, I left it at home. I've really got it done, but I left it at home. And then they can bring in their homework the next day and give it to their teacher. And it wasn't the case that the homework was done the day before and they just forgot to bring it. And then they can do it that night before and so it doesn't look bad. Simple, obvious little ways in which we tell lies. And we think when we tell lies that no one will ever know. And if you're clever when you tell lies and you cover up your tracks well enough, you may well get away with it. So we tell lies to people to make ourselves look good, to make life easy for ourselves, we think, to gain money, to make others look bad, all these sorts of motives. We tell lies to others. And then we tell lies to ourselves. That's self-deception. And that's forbidden in the ninth commandment as well. And we tell lies to ourselves. We do this especially in our consciences, so to speak. We've done something wrong and then we extenuate our guilt by rationalizing it. We say, well, I couldn't really do anything else, and it isn't that big a deal, and sure no one will ever know, and what does it really matter? And then before you know it, what was a sin, what God was accusing us of in our consciences, we say it's no longer a sin, and so we're all right. That's what happens in the mind of the Christian all the time with regard to our sins, and we need to stop that. And that's what happens in the minds of the ungodly. The ungodly deceive themselves, so much so that they deceive themselves that they don't have to be saved, there's no God in heaven, that you don't have to keep the Lord's Day, and that really they're just as good as everybody else, and so God wouldn't judge them and condemn them for their sins anyway. The whole world is filled with self-deception. The whole world, says 1 John, lies in wickedness. And part of the wickedness of the world is that this is a world given over to lies. Lies in the theological world with the false gospel, lies in civil government, lies in the business world, in schools, in the playground. It's a world filled with lies. According to the ninth commandment, we're told that we must not commit these lies. We must avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil. And then to go a step further, we mustn't only not do these things ourselves, but we must also not countenance these sins in our neighbor. And this is where it gets even harder. We mustn't allow our neighbor to tell lies, and we have to oppose him when he tells lies. This involves witnessing to unbelievers in their sin, and it also involves more mundane things when an unbeliever lies in, or a believer for that matter, lies in other things. The proverb says, "As the wind driveth away the rain, so doth an angry countenance a backbiting tongue." Someone's telling you something. You know it is sinful and wrong, so what do? You can reveal your antipathy to what's being said by your facial expressions. And then the person will stop and not come back and do it anymore before you. And they'll probably go and tell somebody else instead. They will listen. But you've done your bit. One of the Puritans puts it like this, that there is not only a demon in the tongue, but there can also be a demon in the ear when you countenance and listen to such talk. And the calling of the Christian is to avoid lying by hating lies and fleeing from them. That's what it means, in brief, to break the ninth commandment. That's the meaning of it. I want to look now at the evil of it. The evil of it. Because if we can see what lying is and we really don't hate it in our hearts, and ultimately that's the biggest problem that we have, then we're going to keep falling into this sin and we'll be caught in this wickedness. The Heidelberg Catechism here points the way. It says that lying is devilish. It says that we must avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil. So when we think lies, we must think devil. We must connect the two. Because the devil is the source of all lying. The devil is the one who introduced lies into the world. It wasn't there in the first place. God created heaven and earth as a world without lies. Then Lucifer, who became Satan, deceived himself first of all, that he could be like God, and that was the first lie. And then he deceived other angels into thinking that they could be like God too, and that was the second lie. The third lie was this: he deceived Eve, and thereby he introduced not only sin into heaven, but through Eve he introduced sin and lies into the earth. He taught fallen angels and fallen man to lie. All sorts of lies and deceit are the proper works of the devil. And that's true historically. And what is speech all about? God created speech in order to convey what is in a man's heart outwardly to others. That's what speech is meant to do. I think something in my heart, and so I speak so that you know what I'm thinking in my heart. That's the idea of speech, communication. But the devil comes and takes the good gift of speech and perverts it. And he uses the lie to do this: to misrepresent what's in the heart by words. That's his purpose. So that there is a double heart. There's what the heart really thinks, and then what the heart wants you to think. And this is where lies enter in. And Jesus said, "When the devil speaks a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." That's what Jesus said about lies and about the devil. And then think, what does the word devil mean? The word devil means deceiver. That's what he is. That's his very nature, to tell lies. And so the Catechism is dead right when it says that all sorts of lies and deceit are the proper works of the devil. They're not the proper works of God, because God's the God of truth. He is the God who cannot lie, Paul says in Titus chapter 1. So lying is not and never can be a work of the triune God. It's not the proper works of God, lying. It's not the proper work of man either, because man's creation, purpose and destiny is to love. It's only temporary. And when we're on this earth as the elect and redeemed and regenerated children of God, we don't always lie. So it's only a temporary activity for the child of God. And even now, the real I is you according to your new nature. And you cannot lie. So lies are the proper works of the devil. They're not the proper works of God. And they're not the proper work of mankind. Lying is not proper. Lying is not natural for elect mankind, the true human race. We need to believe that. It's contrary to us to tell lies. It's contrary to our original creation in Adam. It's contrary to our recreation in Christ. And it's contrary to the real us, the new nature, which hates lies and must and can only tell the truth. And it's just a hangover from the old nature which still remains with us. And so we mustn't, therefore, tell lies because of who we are as the children of God. Telling lies is devilish. It's wicked. It's deceitful. It's perverse. It is hateful. And when the child of God lies, just for a moment, he says, I don't belong to the kingdom of heaven. I don't belong to the kingdom of God. I really belong in the kingdom of darkness and lies, the kingdom of Satan. When we tell lies for a moment, we defect. We run over to the enemy's camp. And when we tell lies, according to James 3, we are showing that our tongues are set on fire by hell. That's what James says. Hell has an outlet through our throats. So we must hate lies and we must avoid them as the proper works of the devil, that which does not belong to us as the children of God. And since lying is the proper work of the devil, lying is hated and detested by God. He hates it because it's devilish. He hates the devil with all his heart, and so that which is the proper work of the devil, lying, he hates. And according to Ephesians 4 verse 14, God especially hates the great lie of false doctrine. God hates that. Verse 14 speaks of the sleight of man, the trickery of man, their cunning craftiness. They lie in wait to deceive. See the key words that speak of lying there? Trickery, sleight, cunning, crafty, deceiving. How do these men do this? By every wind of doctrine, false doctrine. And then they toss Christians, carried about by every wind of doctrine. And God hates false doctrine, as all sorts of lies he hates. And he hates this because he's God. Because he's God. This lying is completely opposite to his being, who he is as God. He's a God of love. And we said earlier that hatred lies at the root of lying. And God, therefore, hates and detests lying because it's hatred. He's a God of truth. So he hates everything which is opposed to his own being as truth, which is lies, because lies oppose who God is as God. And God hates lying, especially when lying is done by his own children.
in this scenario, God loves the sinner but hates his sin. He loves the elect sinner and he hates the sin of his elect children. And because God hates that sin and loves the elect sinner, God will chasten us in his wrath. He will afflict us so that we turn from our deceit and to repentance. And the way to avoid the hard road of chastening is, in the first place, to avoid telling lies. What about the good lie? What about the lie which is called the white lie? The lie which is supposedly made good by its noble purpose. The lie which is uttered because, and oftentimes it's a sincere desire, because you want to help somebody else. Does the Bible forbid that instance of lying? And yes, it does. The Bible says in the 9th commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Full stop. No indication there that there are any exceptions. And nowhere in the rest of the scripture, properly interpreted, would you find any exception. It's always wrong to tell lies. This is the approach too of the Heidelberg Catechism. It says that we must avoid all sorts of lies and deceit. All sorts of lies and deceit. Even the good lie or the white lie is still a lie and it's still deceit, and therefore it must be condemned. And according to the Heidelberg Catechism here, properly explaining the scripture, the reason why we must avoid all sorts of lies and deceit is, as we have said, all sorts of lies and deceit are devilish and hated by God. Just think, can the God of truth desire lies? Or can the truth of God ever be promoted by lies? Here's the question in Job 13 verse 7. Will ye speak wickedly for God or talk deceitfully for him? Could you possibly lie to the glory of God? And if you could tell a lie for a good reason, could you tell a lie for a good reason under oath? The simple fact is that all lies are evil lies, even good lies, and so that lying can never be justified. You might say, well, are there not some lies which are condoned in Scripture? And the answer to that actually is no, including the lie of Rahab. Either, and this covers all the instances of lying in the Scripture, either the lie in some sense wasn't actually a lie, it was something else, it was just not speaking the full truth, or God approved the honourable motive but not the lie, and he hated the lie as sin. And then this brings us back to the question, well, is it not permitted to lie in order to help someone? The most famous scenario here is the Jew in the Second World War. The Nazis are out to hunt down the Jews. Do you have a Jew in your house? And the Nazi comes to the door and he says, do you have any Jews in your house? You know that if you say yes, hand them over, he's dead. That's about the most pointed and sharp way to state the case. And yet for all that, the scripture says, Scripture condemns those who say, let us do evil that good may come. And once you grant that lying is evil and is always evil, then that's condemned. Let us do evil that good may come. And ultimately, that ethic that you can tell a lie to help someone, why don't you carry it over into all the Ten Commandments? Here's someone who's starving. I'm going to steal in order to feed them. You can run through the whole of the Ten Commandments. And once you get to the position that it's all right to do evil in order that good may come, you have left the high biblical ground of Christ and his apostles, and you're into the shaky sands of the Jesuits. Their ethical system is simply this: the end justifies the means. Whatever you do, even if it's wrong, if it has a noble purpose, you can do it. So you can tell a lie to serve a good purpose, just as you can steal to serve a good purpose. You can kill. You can kill a king if the king becomes a Protestant and Jesuit thinking, to serve a good purpose, because this would remove a Protestant king, and then you would have a Roman Catholic king come in, and that would be to the good of the Holy Roman Catholic Church. The end justifies the means. That's a key thinking, a key statement in historical Jesuit ethics. And similarly, they have another argument. It's called probabilism. Just take the word probable and put the word ism to the end of it. Probabilism. You're wondering if an action is good. You're going to tell a lie, just to keep it in terms of the ninth commandment. Let's say you're at your tax form, and you're wondering, did I earn that £1,000, to make it simple, keep it a nice round number, did I earn that £1,000, and do I therefore have to fill it in the form? And according to the Jesuit thinking, if you think, well, possibly I didn't, but it's more probable that I did, you've got two things that are probable: that you did earn the £1,000, therefore you have to report it, or that you didn't earn the £1,000, and therefore you don't, therefore you have to report it. Well, both are probable. You know fine well, really, that you did earn it, but according to that thinking, probabilism, you, because it's probable, at least to some extent, that you didn't, you can say I didn't earn it, and you don't have to put it down on the piece of paper, and you don't have to pay taxes on it. So that'll help you out of an awful lot more positions. So if you can think that it's probable that something isn't a sin, you can do it. Another idea is intention. You can tell someone a lie if at that period when you're telling the person the lie, you are thinking about something noble, or you are thinking about some possible good which might come out of telling that lie. The intention was good. I told a lie with my body, but my mind was thinking about good things. Therefore, it's not a lie. And I can tell a lie as a fourth reason if this lie, I believe, will bring in the greater glory of God. Now, with a little bit of ingenuity, with these four principles, and there are more in the Jesuit system of ethics, and these four we're thinking about in particular with the ninth commandment, you can see how you can unhinge every tenet of truth. All truthfulness in the state, in the church, and in the home with such a system. And that's exactly what it did, and that's why eventually they were expelled from various parts of Europe, France, Portugal, Spain, for example. And I say this just to illustrate the point: if you go down the lines that you can tell a good lie, then you've already grabbed the position which the Bible condemns: let us do evil that good may come. And once you start down that line, where do you stop? Our calling is to speak the truth. Our calling is to speak the truth always, and thereby to honour the God of truth. And if it is difficult, if we can see there are going to be consequences both for ourselves or for others in telling the truth, we can ask God to give us a way out, a lawful, righteous way out, which won't bring distress upon ourselves, or more especially on someone else. For example, sometimes you do not have to tell someone everything that you know. Parents often do that righteously and truthfully with their children. Children ask a question, sometimes it would involve too much, wouldn't be good for them to know, so the parent just says, well, here, and you give them part of the whole thing, because you're not telling a lie, but you know that it wouldn't be good for them to know. Sometimes you can also be silent. That's another way out. But if there is no way out like that, and you have to tell the truth, and in telling the truth you believe you are going to bring harm upon someone else or yourself, the simple calling is, tell the truth and not fear the consequences. Because there's a God up there, and he's the God of providence. He's the God who governs everything, and we're to trust him. And we're to consider that it is far worse to tell a lie, far worse to tell a lie than for ourselves or others to be hurt, to suffer for telling the truth. And we ought to consider at this point that lying always, always damages. It always wreaks havoc. It always, first of all, every lie damages us. The person who lies is always damaged for it. You cannot come away after lying neutral. Obviously, for the Christian to lie, it damages him. It mars his covenant communion with God. He's the God of truth, and he doesn't fellowship with those who tell lies. It'll wound our consciences, and that's the most painful wound of all. And then, of course, one lie often leads to another. You tell a lie, then you have to remember what lie you told so that you can cover up your track later on, and then you get snared. So you don't say then, "Ah, well, there's a harmless white lie." According to the Bible, all lies are evil, black, and harmful. And if someone ever benefits through telling a lie or through your telling the lie, that was only accidental. That was just something which happened by the way as a byproduct. It wasn't the proper fruit of the lie. So lying then always damages ourselves. And it often damages others. If you bear false witness to your brother, your fellowship with him is going to be damaged, and then his trust in you is going to wane. If you tell lies to your brother about someone else, well, then your brother is going to become suspicious of that other person, and then malicious talk follows. And then James says that the tongue is, which speaks lies, is like a little fire, and the little fire can grow until it can burn a mighty forest. And the damage of lies can be seen in what happens in the world, and it's most evil and lamentable when this happens in the church. It brings bitterness, discord, and hatred into the body of Christ. And earlier we sang the 52nd Psalm, which says that an evil lying tongue is like a sharp razor working deceitfully. The tongue is like a sharp razor working deceitfully. And the razor that's being spoken of here isn't a safety razor that you see in the supermarkets. It's a cutthroat razor. And this is a sharp one, the text says. It's honed to perfection. And this cutthroat razor, honed to perfection, is deceitful, because you think with the razor that you're going to get a good clean shave, but it's a deceitful razor. It doesn't do what you think it's going to do. It actually slits your throat. And that's what the Bible says a deceitful tongue is like. It slits people's throats. The protection from lying is simply this: we must speak the truth about our neighbour in love. The best way to avoid speaking evil of your neighbour is to speak good of them instead. It's very simple. An act of substitution. Don't speak evil, speak good instead. That's Ephesians 4 verse 25. Put away lying and speak every man truth with his neighbour. Verse 25. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That's the negative. But that which is good to the use of edifying. That's the positive. And that's also the teaching of Lord's Day 43. We mustn't be a false witness. Instead, we must love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. We must defend and promote as much as we are able the honour and good character of our neighbour. The argument here runs something like this: God entrusts our neighbour's good name to us, and he says, "Now treat this name carefully. Treat this name of your neighbour the way you would like to see your name treated by him and by everybody else." So when he's spoken evil of, defend him. And when you're able, speak well of him. And then do this out of love. And Ephesians 4, for one place, speaks of the many benefits of truth speaking, especially in Ephesians 4, in the realm of the church. Speaking the truth in love creates an atmosphere of confidence, love, and peace. It promotes the communion among the saints. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, verse 25. Why? For we are members one of another. That's why you speak truth in the church. And this promotes the good of the brother. If we speak that which is good, then we speak that which is good to the use of edifying. That is, it builds people up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. And the best way to speak the truth in love about your neighbor is to speak the truth in love about God. If you speak the truth in love about God, then you'll find it easier to speak the truth in love about your neighbor. He's the true God. Not an imaginary God, not a false God. He's the God who's really out there, and the God who is with us in Jesus Christ. The God who tells us what he is like, and his revelation of himself matches perfectly with what he is. And in Jesus Christ, he has revealed himself perfectly. Verse 21 says, we have been taught by Christ as the truth is in Jesus. That's the truth. The way Jesus Christ is. And the truth is this, that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, died for our sins on the cross. Here's the one who is the truth incarnate, and he was slain by wicked men. And these wicked men said that he was a liar. They said that he was a false prophet. And in putting him to death, and in God imputing our sins to him, he died for all our sins, including all the lies which we tell by our lips and in our hearts. So God tells the truth. And the calling of the child of God is to embrace that truth in our hearts and to speak that truth to others. And when we do that, we'll have less interest in evil reports about others, and will not tell lies. Jesus said that in this way we will know the truth, and the truth will make us free. And that's what the truth does. It brings liberty and freedom. Freedom not to tell lies, but freedom to use our tongues to speak of the wonderful works of God. Amen. Let's pray.